Welcome to One in Christ, where the radiant story of Jesus come to life.
Okay, guys, I'm going to do a little something different today. All right? It's always good to be different, you know? So I know the guys sitting back in the booth are having a heart attack now, because what is he going to do today? And that's okay. Can you see me from back there? Everything's cool, right? Okay. First thing I need you to do is stand up. And then I need you to go find somebody that you don't know, you haven't met, or you haven't seen in a long time. Wait a minute. Don't move. Okay? Then I want you to go introduce yourself to that person or persons. And I want you to take your Bible with you and sit with them during the sermon. Okay? 1, 2, 3, go. Find somebody you don't know. Find somebody you don't know. Sit with them. Sit with them. Okay, this is not a hard task. Doesn't take you more than 30 seconds to do this. Huh? There you go. That's all you need right there. All right. Everyone met somebody new? Okay. There we go. Everyone met someone new. Okay, one of the things that we want to talk about a little bit today are four challenges that the new church, the church that was just began after the ascension of Jesus, four challenges that they had. And I would submit to you that there are four challenges that you and I, as One in Christ Church, will face as well. Those four challenges are assimilation, persecution, hypocrisy, and discrimination. And it talks about four, actually in Acts 2 through Acts 6, verse 7. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go visit one of the members of our church. He's from Chicago. Okay, he's from Chicago. I'm from North Carolina. So when he and I got to talking together, the thing that kind of hit me was we got to talking a little bit about growing up and the different things that we did when we were growing up. He lived in Chicago in the city, and he played this crazy little game. I think they call it stickball. Okay, whatever. All right. And essentially, they're playing baseball on a city street, right? And so I'm assuming they're throwing balls, hitting the ball, and dodging cars, right? Close, okay? So I was telling him about how we did it in the South. We would play in a pasture, and we would throw the ball, and we would hit the ball, and then we would have to dodge cow patties. And cows, they're different cultures. We talked about growing up and the different experiences that we had because we lived in different places. He talks fast. Sometimes my ears can't hear what he is talking about because he talks so fast. I'm sure he thinks, I wish the boy would just hurry up and say what he's thinking because he speaks so slow. A Yankee, Southern redneck. We all come from different places, have different stories. And one of the things that we focus, if you'll turn it back to the other one, the first one, one of the things we wrestle with is in this place is assimilation. You know what assimilation is? Okay, we'll get there. But also, persecution from outside the church. Hypocrisy within the church. And discrimination within the church. Those are four things that the church, the first church after the ascension of Jesus, wrestled with. And we're not going to take the time to read Acts 2 through Acts 6, verse 7. But I would suggest that you read it. All right? It's a wonderful story about how the church faced these issues and through the Holy Spirit overcame these issues. And out of that conflict, if you will, out of those challenges, we see over and over and over again Luke writing, and the Lord added to the congregation. You see, one of the things that happens when we have people that are African American, Asian, Caucasian, Yankee, Southern redneck, from all over the place, rich, poor. One of the things that we are wrestling with is exactly that. And the folk outside are watching. The folk outside are watching. So, let's take a moment and look at these four things, these four challenges. One of the things that I believe about the Bible is that it is a recipe for life. It is a book. The Bible offers us lots and lots and lots of good advice on how to live life. How to live life. And one of the things that we see in the book of Acts after chapter 1 is exactly that. What are some of the challenges that the church faced? And I think through that, we can learn a whole lot about the challenges that we face. Acts 1 sets the stage for Acts 2. And Acts 2 is actually the beginning of the book, I would suggest to you, because it is the story of how the Holy Spirit spread, how the Holy Spirit moved from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, Pentecost is the day in which the Holy Spirit came. Do you know what day that was this year? Oh, probably need to do a little bit of church history here. June the 8th is Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after the ascension, after the resurrection is Pentecost. It is the day in which the Holy Spirit came. When we read Acts 2 through Acts 6, verse 7, we see four challenges the church had to face. And they revolve around those four words. Now, if they'll flip to the next one, the first challenge that the church faced was, how do we assimilate people of different cultures, different languages, different ethnicities, so that we can, as a church, continue to do and abide what Christ has called us to do? What's he called us to do? That's a question. And in this service, we're asked to answer the question. Okay? So, what is the purpose of our church? Now, we can get out of here at 11:30 or we can get out of here at 3 o'clock. It doesn't matter to me. I got nowhere to go. Okay? What is the purpose of our church? Okay? Yes. To bring many, many, many people together. Okay? And most of the folk around our church happen to look like me. okay? Not quite as ugly, but most of them, okay, are of the Caucasian persuasion, as we say. All right? So one of the things that we're called to do is to encourage others to become part. Now, I would submit to you that once they come, we have to assimilate them, make them a part of who we are. You know, the Great Commission tells us to do what? Go into the world, tell others what Christ has done for us, for me. I can't tell you what Christ has done for Harmon. I can tell you what Christ has done for me. To tell them what Christ has done for you. Those that hear and accept, we are to bring them in and make them part of the family. How do we make them part of the family? What is that? Baptizing. We make them part of the family. And then we are to do what? Teach them all that we know about this person, this relationship with Jesus. We are to make them a part of the family. You know, one of the things that I see when we read Acts 2 is in the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the effect it had on the church. Verse 5 in chapter 2 tells us, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." And verse 9 through 11 tells us the nations that were there. Now, I was pretty good at math when I was in school, and I count 15 different nations, cultures, in that list in verse 9 through 11. 15 different. How do we assimilate all those people, with culture, languages, and situations? After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we see that the Bible tells us in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added. Now, we have to remember, how big was the church at the ascension of Christ? How many people? Anybody have an idea? About 120. So the church goes from 120 to 3,000 in one day. How do you assimilate? How do you make all of those people a part of the fellowship? I'm sure the disciples are scratching their little heads trying to figure it out. Of course, the Holy Spirit had it all figured out anyway. In verses 42 and 47 of chapter 2, we get this first Lucan summary, and we'll see him scattered all through the book of Acts, where he shares the state of the fellowship. And in this summary, Luke shares with us, I would submit to you, the keys for assimilation. The church needs to focus on teaching the scriptures, taking time to fellowship. In other words, taking the time to get to know one another. Taking the time to get to know one another. My name's John. You got a Liberty shirt on. What's your name? Tim. Okay. See, I know Tim's name, but I don't know Tim. He doesn't know me. The only way that we're going to get to know one another is to do what? Talk. People from the South are pretty good at that. Spend time with one another. Break bread with one another. You know, find out his story. Let me tell my story. And as we get to know one another, we find out that there are probably a lot more in common than there are differences. I'd submit the same thing with my friend over here, Harmon. Although we don't look the same, we're brothers. We're brothers. And as I've gotten to know Harmon, I have realized how much of a brother he is. You see, we have to spend time with one another. Teach the scriptures. Spend time with each other. Fellowship with each other, the scriptures tell us. Breaking bread. And that's a reminder of what we do every first Sunday. What do we do? Communion. And communion is a reminder of the basics upon which we believe. It is one of the ways in which we can remind each other. Here is the fundamentals. Jesus died. He was buried. And on the third day, he did what? He was resurrected. Okay? And then he appeared to the 12 and a whole bunch of people. As a matter of fact, it says he appeared to over 500 folk before he ascended into heaven. One of the things that ties us together is that belief, that fundamental belief. And the third thing is that they prayed together. On Saturday morning, generally at 7:30, from 7:30 to 8:30, I get to spend a whole hour with friends of mine who are a part of this congregation, and we pray. We pray for the worship service. We pray for all the things that are going on in the church. We pray for Kevin and his marriage. We pray for Charlie and Moana. We pray for all of the people who have just gotten married and this great journey that they are starting. Oh, my goodness. What a wonderful journey they're on. We pray for what's going on in the church. We pray for those who are facing surgery. We pray for all the things in the church. And what has happened is it has brought these four or five men closer and closer and closer together. So it should be with the whole church. We should spend time praying together. Those are three things, three activities that we should do to assimilate each other. So that at the end of the day, I'm not a southern redneck, okay? I'm a brother in the church of God. I'm a child of God. And out of that comes a whole new culture. And it's the culture I would submit to you that Christ, that God, would have us to have when he laid the foundation of the earth. That's the first thing, the first problem. The second test, the second challenge is how to respond to persecution from outside the church. Now, the second challenge is found in chapters 3 and 4 and in Acts 5, verses 12 through 42. And they tell about threats from the outside of the church. Acts 5, 27 through 32, we see the apostles' response to the Sadducees. And Peter says two things in verses 29 through 31. And in verse 42, we see an additional principle that Luke shares. Peter says in verses 29 through 31, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness, and forgive their sins." And in verse 42, Luke writes, "And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Those three principles hold true today as well. For there will come a time when there will be persecution from outside the church. Okay? This week, I was reading about what is going on in China with many of the brothers and sisters there. They're getting it. Okay? But just as that is going on there, so eventually it will come here. Are we ready? Are we ready? First, it says, believers must obey God rather than men. Many power struggles, powers have struggling to be the supreme authority, to have us give the supreme allegiance above loyalty to country, to family, to social groups and political parties. There are forces outside of our church that wishes for us to make the supreme allegiance to them. We are called, we are pressured to conform to the demands of the power structures, which are contrary to Christian convictions. To be faithful to God, we cannot compromise our convictions. Does this mean that there's a time coming as individuals and as a church that it becomes necessary to disobey the laws of the land? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does this mean that we might face a time as individuals and as a church that it becomes necessary to forsake family or social group in order to obey God? Absolutely. Second, instead of vengeance, believers must offer forgiveness to those who would do the church and individuals harm. There are times and circumstances when resistance is okay. And there are times in which resistance is not called for. But no matter whether the right approach for the church folk is to resist or not, we are called to forgive. We're called to forgive those who would do harm to us. The third principle to continue is to continue to do the things that Christ has called us to do, even in the face of persecution. They continue to teach. They continue to preach. Even though the Sadducees and the temple police told them not to, they continue to be faithful. And the question is, brothers and sisters, when we're at work or at play or wherever we find ourselves, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to continue to do? What's going to happen when it gets to the place where we go to work and we're called to do things that aren't in accordance with Christ? Are we willing to lose our job? I've always said that being a pastor is, I have the easy job. I don't have to face the crazy people you guys have to face every week. I get to face you, which sometimes is not so easy. But you face the hard, you have the hard job. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be faithful? They were. The third challenge, how do you deal with hypocrisy within the church? Now, we all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira found in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira, like Barnabas, sold a piece of property and gave the earnings to the apostles. But unlike Barnabas, who gave all of the money, Ananias and Sapphira kept some money back, even though they said they had given all of the money. They lied. They deceived. They were looking for the praise without really doing what earns the praise. They were being something that they really weren't. Jesus was very tough on those who tried to appear to be something they were not. And, of course, the root cause of this attitude is a self-centered perspective. Not being honest about who we can, who we are, can cast a doubt, a dark shadow on the whole Christian church. All we have to do is look at those good old pastors. I like to talk about pastors because I is one of them. About those folk in the public eye who aren't who they say they are. And one of the things I think the church has to have is honesty and integrity. That's what is required from people who do the things I do. But as importantly, it's required of those who do the things you do. You see, because wherever you go, you are a witness. You are a witness not only to this place, but you are a witness to the kingdom. You're a witness to the kingdom. And if there's one thing that Christian folk ought to be, is honest and live with integrity. I'm going to do what I'm going to say I'm going to do. And if I can't, I'm going to let those people that I'm affecting know. I'm going to be honest and tell the truth. I'm going to be who I am. And who I am is a sinner who's broken. Broken. Are you? Yeah. We all are. The fourth challenge to the church is, how do you deal with discrimination? How do you deal with discrimination? The fourth crisis the church faced is found in the first part of Acts 6. Jesus' church before Pentecost had been predominantly Hebraic Jewish Christians. All the members of the church had been Palestinian Jews before becoming Christians. And history tells us that they organized the church in a similar way to the synagogues in their particular Palestinian area. History also tells us that those who would give during the service. They would come and lay their offerings on the altar. And then during the week, the deacons of the church would go and visit all the members. And where they would find members who were in need, okay, they would seek to meet that need. Sometimes giving money, sometimes giving advice, sometimes giving all kinds of help. At Pentecost, the church goes from about 120 members to 3,000. And later, we see in Acts 4:4, Luke tells us that 2,000 more people joined the church. So in Acts 2, verses 9, as we said, 9 through 11, it says that there were 15 cultures, 15 language groups that were a part of this new church. In the old way of things, the old way of doing things, when there is such a major change, doesn't work anymore. Doesn't work anymore. Because the old way of doing things gets overwhelmed with the number of people who are in need. How do 10 deacons visit 5,000 people? They don't. They don't. How do we know the needs of 5,000 people? Some of which I can't understand what they're saying. I don't understand why they're saying what they're saying. They're different. When major change happens, the tendency is for those who were early followers of Jesus, the 120, to have their needs met. New members don't know the system. They don't know how things are done or decided. People's needs are ignored. It's not intentional, but it looks a whole lot like discrimination to me. I'm going to take care of the folk that I know. I'm going to take care of the folk that I know. It has the possibility of destroying the church, dividing it. And I'm sure, again, the apostles are scratching their little heads saying, what in the world are we going to do now? So when we get to Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, we see several steps that they took. First, the leaders listened to the issues of the folk. I think that's one thing that leaders need to be able and willing to do is, as my grandma used to say, you have two ears and one mouth. Use them in that perspective. You know, listen more than you speak. Leaders really need to do that. But you see, leaders can't hear anything unless the folk talk. The folk talk. As I learned a long time ago, ministers aren't mind readers. We don't know what's going on in your life or your life or your life unless somebody says. So the first thing is there has to be good communication. Leaders need to listen. Members need to speak. Members need to speak. And one of the best things churches can do is communicate. Second, the leaders were willing to address the issue where possible. And they suggested a solution in Acts 6:3. Third, the whole group, the congregation, all 5,000 of them, implemented the suggestion. And fourth, those selected, if you notice, were all Hellenistic Jews. They weren't Hebraic Jews. So one way to assure the issue is addressed is to recruit people from the group who is having trouble, who's having issues. So how can people of different cultures and language communicate effectively so that we can go about fulfilling the Great Commission? Communicate effectively. What's that? Effective communication is the process of exchanging information, ideas, and feelings in a way that ensures the message is clearly understood by the recipient in the intended way. So if I come and, so if I'm the pastor here, you know, and somebody like Tyler comes up to me and says, John, I have a problem, and I sit like this, what am I saying? My back hurts. No. I'm saying I really don't want to hear what you have to say. Right? If I sit like this, what am I saying? I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to listen. Effective communication is the ability of not only the giver of information, but also the receiver of information to do certain things so that the message is given clearly and that everyone understands what is being said. I'd submit to you there are five steps to effective communication. Clarity. Use clear, concise language. One of the things that John has learned being pastor of One in Christ Church is that he uses lots of idioms and sayings like take a walk off a short pier. You know what that means? What does that mean? What does that mean? Take a walk off a short pier. Or you have two ears and one mouth. Use them in that perspective. What does that mean? Unless you know what the idioms mean, you'd never understand what I'm saying. Pastor Paul does the same thing. We've noticed that about each other. And one of the things that we have learned is that if we're going to communicate clearly with people who have not grown up in the culture in which each of us grew up in, we need to use concise, clear language. Listen actively. Pay attention to verbal and nonverbal cues like this. Use reflective listening. You know what reflective listening is? What is reflective listening, Doc? Okay, Tyler says to John, we're going to have a youth activity on Sunday evening, June 22nd at 6 o'clock. And so reflective listening is, okay, Tyler, I hear you saying you're going to have a youth activity at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. You reflect back what you have heard. And if I say something like, well, the activity starts at 7, then what does Tyler say? No, that's not true. It's at 6 o'clock. We go back and forth until the message is understood clearly. Flip it. Flip it. Next page. Next one. Maybe not. Third, seek empathy. What's empathy? What's empathy? Yeah, I'm listening with the idea of trying to care what is going on, to walk in somebody else's shoes. Can I really walk in somebody else's shoes? No. But I can get a sense of what's going on. Seek to understand the other person's perspective and feeling. Fourth, be adaptive. If I'm talking to a bunch of teenagers, I speak to them in one way. If I'm speaking to a bunch of adults, I may speak a little differently. You know? And then fifth, look for nonverbal communication like this. I really don't want to hear what you have to say. You know? Or even this. Let me borrow your phone for a minute. Yeah, okay. I'm doing this while you're talking. What does that say? Huh? You're writing notes. Yeah, I hear you. I'm doing that. What does that say? It says, I really don't really care what's going on with you. But a good way is this. And you start to speak. Oh, what am I saying now? You have my attention. One of the things you and I need to be willing to do is to have clear, effective communication. You see, there's benefits. It leaves all parties satisfied. I was heard. He heard what I had to say. It reduces room for misunderstanding. You know, one of the things, Abraham speaks Mandarin, not a whole lot of English. I speak English, not a whole lot of Mandarin. And one of the things that he and I do is stand beside one another with this little app, and we talk back and forth. It generally takes us about 10 times longer to understand what each of us are saying because of that app and us not being able to speak the same language. But even with that, if you work hard enough, it can be done. It can be done. The third thing is effective communication reduces the chance that the message will be altered, a mistake, a misunderstanding. And lastly, And most importantly, it decreases the potential for conflict. One of the things that churches love to do, especially Baptist churches, is to fuss and fight. That's not a good witness. It's not a good witness in our community. So, effective communication and assimilation of new members. So there are 10 principles that are vital for us moving forward. I'd submit to you. Assimilation of new members by focusing on Scripture, taking time for fellowship, remembering the basics, prayer, obey God rather than men, forgive, be faithful to God, be honest, live with integrity, work to have clear and effective communication. We can have the best sermons, the best music, the best worship service, the best Sunday schools, the best everything. But if these principles are not put into order, you know what's going to happen? There will be conflict. And if there is conflict, guess who's going to be watching? One of the things that I noticed about that particular passage of Scripture is that after they solved each of their crises, Luke writes, and the church grew. The church grew in number, grew in number, grew in number. You see, that's what we're about. That's what our goal is, grow in number. And, of course, that all begins with knowing this thing called the gospel. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you obey it? I love Jesus' invitation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7 if you have your Bibles with you. I'd like to read that to you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had it as its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus, in essence, says, believe my words and live. Reject my words and be destroyed. It's that simple. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Please subscribe if you like our content. One in Christ as a multi-ethnic church, you're more than welcome to join us and to worship our Lord again. And we'd like to hear your unique stories with Jesus in the future.